Well, if you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 15. As you're turning there, just to bring you up to speed, if you've been with us in our journey through the Word, boy, Proverbs 15 has been some incredibly fertile soil for spiritual growth in our lives. We've spent some time focusing in on some of the real blessed passages that we have found here in this particular section of Scripture. A couple weeks ago, we focused in on the last three verses of Proverbs 15. The ear that hears the rebukes of the wise will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who gets rebuked gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We talked about what it meant to have a real ear to listen to the voice of God. Yeah, God is certainly still speaking, but the main frequency we have to tune into if we're going to hear his voice is khumility.com, I think. If we are unteachable in our walk with God, if we're just looking for him to confirm our prejudices, well, chances are we're not going to hear the voice of the Spirit. But if we look at life, our circumstances, the people that we encounter, even sometimes the most difficult forms of correction, maybe even correction delivered from, a less than winsome source, maybe a person that just sort of blasts us and walks away, maybe with the worst motivations entirely, well, if we can receive those things with a humble spirit, and say, you know what, there's probably something in here I can grow from. I mean, we can either groan during those times or we can grow in those times. So important for us to listen to the voice of God. You know, we talked last Sunday about a real key issue in our walk with God. What to do when, say, that voice of God seems distant or unintelligible to us. How we are to deal with those times when God seems 10,000 light years away and far removed from our circumstances. We saw in verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Three very important things. When we feel distant from God, well, maybe it's God's way of saying, do you really know me? Do you really have a genuine relationship with God? Sometimes people fall into that sense of distance because it's God's ultimate wake-up call in their life. We also saw that when we do feel distant from God, those of us who have invited Christ into our hearts, those who have a particular time we can point to where we made that decision to receive Jesus as our Savior, we need to pray and keep on praying. Now, notice the Bible never says, pray when you feel like it. You know, pray when you see results. Pray when other people are encouraging you to pray. No, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. And so, in order to deal with that distance, we can either, you know, stomp our feet and say, God, you know, my circumstances and my feelings and my foes and maybe my friends are telling me that you're nowhere near in my life, so I'm just going to take my toys and go home. Well, that's the worst thing you can do. The most important thing is to pray and keep on praying. Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus told a parable there that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, there's a real possibility sometimes in our lives of praying and losing heart, or even praying heartlessly. I don't know if you've had a prayer request that perhaps you've been bringing before God and bringing before God and bringing before God, and it's just been years you've been praying about something. And maybe it's one of those times where you find yourself saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray about this again. And, you know, I mean, I'm not really expecting anything to happen, but here we go. Maybe it's for that unsaved loved one. Maybe it's for a particular condition that's going on in your life, some point of frustration personally. You know, the Bible says don't give up. You know, how often have we seen people throw in the towel in the Christian life 6 inches before victory? You know, don't make sure that doesn't happen to you. So keep on praying. But notice it says that he hears the prayer of the righteous. Maybe that's the most important thing we need to understand during those times when we feel distant. You know, the Bible tells us that it is by feelings that we are saved through faith. Is that what it says? No, it says it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. And sometimes I think God will allow us to go through what we call a dry time, maybe even a more dramatic event like the dark night of the soul, to help us to see the difference between relating to God spiritually and relating to God in a soulish kind of manner. God wants us to have a real, genuine relationship with Him. And sometimes a real, genuine relationship can only be cultivated during those times where it doesn't seem like there's any payoff going on. But you find yourself almost echoing those words that Simon Peter spoke to Jesus. He said, "Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Well, hanging in there during those times can deepen our relationship with God and turn those times of distance really, in a sense, into a spiritual delight. One of the highlight moments of our lives, persevering, getting through to the other side, because we can turn around then and share that same compassion with others. So beautiful passages we've seen here in Proverbs chapter 15, and I realize that we're kind of backstopping a lot of these passages here on Sunday morning, but here on Wednesday night, we're going to continue moving through Proverbs 15. We left off last week, if you were here, at verse 11. And just for those of you new to the book of Proverbs, once you get in the book of Proverbs, I guess we could call God's principles in convenient pill form. You know, it's almost like each and every one of them, you know, is powerful medicine for our hearts. Each and every one of them tells a story. They're like pocket parables, if you will. And I mean, there's a sermon in each and every one. If you've been here on Wednesday nights and seen how long some of our studies have gone, you don't need me to tell you that. But in verse 11, picking up Proverbs chapter 15, we're told, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men?" Now, a couple of things that we need to understand here. You know, one of the least popular doctrines that is an essential part of Christianity these days is the doctrine of hell. You know, there are some people who say, "Well, you don't believe in hellfire, do you?" Well, whether I believe that there is a literal hell or not really doesn't matter. What really matters is Jesus certainly seemed to believe it. Jesus was the one who spoke more about the reality of hell than anyone in Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus paints a picture of those who are going to end up in this condition, separated from God for all eternity, going into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, this tells us something. God never intended hell to be a place for human beings to go. It was set up to be the ultimate punishing place for Satan and those angels who followed him in his rebellion. But if we follow Satan in his rebellion, if we say to God with our entire lives, "God, I don't want you in my life. You know, take your stuff and go peddle your papers somewhere else. You know, I don't want to live life with you in my life." Well, we're going to stand before God someday, and God is going to say to us, "Based on your decision to live life separately from me, you can now have eternity separate from me." God's not going to force himself on anyone. And the fact of the matter is, if you don't want an eternity with God, you can have the alternative. And that's what the Bible calls hell. Hell is described in Scripture in a number of very graphic ways. Jesus called it Gehenna. That is a name for the Valley of Hinnom, which was in Jesus' time this continually smoldering trash dump outside of Jerusalem. But even more than just a smoldering, smelly, stinky trash dump, it was also made into a trash dump because the Valley of Hinnom was where the unfaithful kings of Judah set up the worship of a horrible deity named Moloch, which was worshipped by infant sacrifice. It was a byword for a place of incredible spiritual darkness and evil. And so there was no more vivid picture that Jesus could paint of the reality of hell than that. Other places in the Bible, it's referred to as outer darkness. The book of Revelation speaks of it as the lake of fire, the final destination of the wicked. Some people will say, "Well, don't you think those things are symbolic?" Well, C.S. Lewis had a great line about that. He said, "We'd better hope not, because a symbol is something we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand." So if hell is worse than all of these things, boy, you know, the Bible's advice is pretty plain. Don't go there. There's no reason to go there. As a matter of fact, God not only has provided us the testimony of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the facts of what a life that misses hell is all about, delivered personally by God, he has given us his inspired word as a warning sign on the pathway of life, a roadmap to avoid hell. He has given us the Holy Spirit, who John chapter 16 tells us is here to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He has provided every possible resource so that no one has to go to hell. But if we plow straight on through that, if we bust through all the signs on the roadway of life saying dead end ahead, well, we're going to get exactly what we asked for in this life, a life separated from God. And some people will say, well, that won't be so bad. You know, I mean, didn't Billy Joel say, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints because sinning is much more fun. You know, he did say that. And some people will think, yeah, hell won't be so bad. It'll be like Vegas. I'll party with my friends. Well, maybe it's like Vegas in summer without air conditioning, but I'll, you know, learn to live with it. Well, there is going to be no partying in hell because the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift, including friendship, including joy, including pleasure, including peace, all that comes from God. And if you exclude God from your reality, that all goes as well. All you're going to have in hell is yourself and an eternity to think about the decisions that you made and what you could have missed, what you missed out on. Well, once again, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. I mean, you know, there's people like Rob Bell that say, well, love wins, and, you know, eventually even Satan's going to get saved and so on. Boy, I could only wish they were true. But who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the latest bestseller, or are you going to believe Jesus? Well, you know, again, we got to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as the Scripture reveals it. But verse 11 tells us something. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. God doesn't just see the good stuff. God sees everything. God is omniscient. He sees and understands everything. And so here's the comparison. If something we can't understand, like outer darkness, like Gehenna, like the lake of fire, what the destination of the wicked is going to be, is before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the sons of men? You know, here we see another important wake-up call in our culture. Oftentimes, when you see the latest celebrity talking about words of wisdom or what guided them through life, they will say things like, well, I just look to my heart. You know, I trust my feelings, right? The whole message of Star Wars, you know, trust your feelings, Luke, you know. Look to the man in your heart for the answer. Well, the Bible says that looking to that man in your heart for the answer is going to reveal something to you. The man in your heart is a real turkey. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, the biggest liar that you and I have ever encountered in this life is the same person that looks at you in the mirror when you wake up in the morning. You stumble into the bathroom. We are incredibly self-deceived. You know, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The implied answer is no one, at least down here. But the next verse is powerful. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, it's so important for us to understand this. Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. Nobody that you encounter here on this earth's opinion is going to matter on that. Only one person's opinion about you and your standing with God is going to count on that day, and that's God and God alone. You know, again, God is the one who sees the heart. You know, sometimes we say, oh, yeah, I might have messed up on what I did, but my motives were pure. Right. Boy, I'll tell you, you know, there's some people who say, you know, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a pretty good person. And maybe you've got some pretty good things to recommend you, some really wonderful, nice things you've done. But the bottom line is God is not only going to show you what you did and maybe what you didn't do, but he's also going to show you why and what was going on in your heart when you did it. And sometimes, I'll tell you what, it's not just doing the right thing, but doing the right thing in the right way and for the right reason that really sinks us. So, you know, once again, my recommendation to you is this. If you bought into this idea that somehow you're going to get to heaven by being good or, you know, by sacrificing a Wednesday night and being here at church, you know, that's not going to carry the day. My recommendation to you is choose God's grace, His forgiveness, and His mercy He purchased for you when Jesus died on the cross for your sins 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Otherwise, verse 11 is going to become more of a reality in your life than you can ever imagine or understand. Verse 12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Boy, if you read through the book of Proverbs, you get introduced to this character. The scoffer, he shows up quite a bit in the book of Proverbs, and I think I can share my analysis of the scoffer. You know, again, having a Master Divinity degree and studied, you know, Hebrew and Greek, you don't want to be a scoffer. The scoffer is not a very pleasant person. He's not a person that has a destiny that we would want to desire. He's not a person whose character we would want to emulate. And it doesn't take a PhD in ancient languages to figure that out. Now, the big question is this. Am I a scoffer? You know, do I have that strain of scoffiness, if you will, running through my veins? You know, notice one of the dead giveaways about being a scoffer is that a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. You know, if you want to take a personal scoffer test, the next time someone comes up to you and says, you know, I really got to talk to you about something that's going on. You know, I see something in your life that really needs correcting. You know, ask yourself this question. What's your instinctive response to that? You know, I've had that happen to me. And my instinctive response when someone starts telling me about this and this and this and what's wrong with my life is this. Well, who are you to say that to me? You know, who died made you, you know, the judge of all the earth. You know, I mean, that's our instinctive reaction. But you know what? That's the sure sign of a scoffer. You know, and another dead giveaway, if you want to find out if, you know, scofferism is running in your mind, is this. Someone comes up to you and corrects you, and your first response is this. Maybe not who are you, but, you know, you say, well, you know, what they're saying, you know, is kind of beyond the point, but, you know, the way they said it was just really inappropriate, and it was really kind of harsh and edgy, and I would never talk to somebody like that. You know, and then suddenly, you know, you see what our flesh does. You know, our fallen nature doesn't want us to know just how fallen we really are. And so if it can change the subject and shoot the messenger, if you will, or discredit the person that's coming to us, well, you know, we find ourselves saying things like, oh, correct me. Well, you're no great shakes either, you know. I mean, physician, heal yourself. You know, you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you, man. So you just take your stuff and, you know, hey. You know, the bottom line is we get into scoffiness, if you will, when we look at the person who brings the strong medicine and we suddenly reverse the situation. Suddenly, the issue isn't about me and what I've done. The issue is about them. The issue is about how they presented it. The issue is about their attitude. The issue is about the words they chose, the words they said. And conveniently, as long as we are majoring on that, as long as I'm majoring on that, guess what? I don't have to deal with me anymore. I've changed the subject subtly, sophisticatedly, but certainly I don't have to change, you see. Oh, you know, the Bible tells us later on in the book of Proverbs, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, that the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We all need to have people in our lives who care enough about us to come alongside of us and say, you know what? what's going on with you? It just isn't right. You know, what's going on in your life right now? There really needs to be some changes made here. And if we don't have these people in our lives, or if we've insulated ourselves from people in our lives in such a way that we're unapproachable, that we're unteachable, we're only hurting ourselves. We're becoming that character that we find in the book of Proverbs called scoffer. And if you really want to do an interesting study, just go home and get one of those concordance programs like Blue Letter Bible and look up the word scoffer in the book of Proverbs and ask yourself the question, is that the kind of person I want to be? Is that the destiny that I really want for myself? You know, again, it's foolishness because a scoffer insulates themselves from going to the wise. You know, we have to sometimes take the tough medicine. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. Don't change the subject. Don't make it about them. Don't critique the message or the delivery of the messenger. As we've seen already in the book of Proverbs chapter 15, the wise person says, all right, what can I take away from this? How can I become more Christ-like as a result of this encounter, this information that's been shared with me? Verse 13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Now, this is a wake-up call for some people. You know, some people define spirituality as being sour and dour. You ever run into those people? You know, if you see somebody and you hear about somebody and you go, wow, they are a real holy person. What comes to your mind when you hear about someone being holy these days? Well, probably a vision emerges of an individual dressed in like a lime green leisure suit circa 1973. A person with, you know, the pale complexion that looks like they've been living in a root cellar for the last 10 years, a sneer on their face and a long bony finger looking around for someone who's having a good time, and by golly, they're going to put an end to it. You know, I've run into some of these people, who define being spiritual in that way. You know, there's a guy that I went to seminary with. He was a youth pastor at this large church. And man, he just had this perpetual frown on his face the whole time. I mean, you know, one of those, if he smiled, his face might break kind of things. You know, and one time I pulled him aside. I said, man, you know, I know, Lord, you're a Bible teacher, all that, but I never see you smile. And he looked at me and said, how can I smile when there's millions of people going to hell today? And I looked at him and went, whoa, that's really deep. That's really spiritual, man. You know, I mean, this guy's so much. And you know, first I was like, wow, you know, I'll never be that spiritual until I realized something. That's not what real spirituality is all about. Yeah, there is a time to mourn, but there's also a time to dance, the scripture says. And if what you call your spirituality becomes, you know, this one-note samba, you know, that you only play this one note on your piano, you're not becoming like Christ. You're becoming something different than the character of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we are told that one of the characteristics of Jesus is that God anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions. In other words, Jesus is probably one of the most joyful people you've ever met. Now, I know that runs completely contrary to those stained glass images of Jesus. And granted, there was a time where he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, for sure. But Jesus had the whole spectrum of the emotions that God has given us as human beings in perfect balance in an always appropriate way. And one of the things I think we need to understand about believers in Jesus is there is a time to rejoice. Why? Because a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. You know, if you walk around with that sour, dour countenance all the time, pretty soon your spirit is kind of going to go the way of your car engine if you never put oil in it. Pretty soon it's going to seize up. Pretty soon you're not going to have the strength you're going to need when your faith really gets challenged. You know, again, this radical redefinition of what real spirituality is all about is beautifully portrayed for us in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of Israel had, I think, what we could call the ultimate wake-up call from God. They had come back to the land. They had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But remember, these are people that have been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. They had been out of their land, and most of them had never heard the law of Moses. Most of them had never been exposed to that. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the walls had been built and things were beginning to settle down, they had a gathering, and Ezra the scribe stood up on a large platform and read the law, and the Levites dispersed themselves into the crowd so they could explain to people and make sense of what was being shared there. You know, here we see, you know, again, the first large group gathering for small group ministries going on in the Word. And again, they read the law of God. They gave sense. They helped them to understand the reading. And then in verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." Now, if someone said that to you, what would be the next thing you would expect to hear? So you better wipe that smile right off your face, right? No, that's not what the scripture says here. It says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard all the words of the law. They heard the words of the law. They go, "Whoa, man. Two things we can figure out here. God's holy and we ain't. We're in big trouble." And then they said, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now notice how they understood what God's message was all about. It wasn't when they were rolling in the dust and sackcloth and ashes. It was when they were rejoicing. It was when they were sharing and when they were partaking of the blessings of God. So, you know, again, the scripture tells us that one of the surest signs of a person that's been in the presence of God is they've got a merry heart. They've got a cheerful countenance. Have you ever come across somebody who comes out of a worship service? They just seem to be beaming. They just to be shining with the very presence of the Lord. Well, that's what's being talked about here. But again, by the sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Now, I'm not saying there isn't going to come a time to sorrow. But what the Bible's saying is, be real. Be authentic. Don't come up with a pose and say, this is what spirituality is all about. You know, that kind of phoniness, that kind of plasticity that some people substitute for real spirituality is something we really got to be careful about. You know, when I came to Christ, it was during the Jesus movement, and one of the things that the hippies and the different young people were coming to Christ in droves to be rap about was being a Jesus freak. And boy, I knew one guy who was the classic dictionary definition of a Jesus person. His name was Scott Singleton, and you know, he had the big kind of bushy kind of afro sort of hairdo and the big, you know, mutton chop sideburns, you know, and the little blue granny glasses and the leather fringed jacket flapping in the breeze, you know, and he was always carrying around his leather bound Bible, you know, and all this stuff. But man, that guy loved the Lord. You know, and you could just tell. I mean, Jesus had changed his life. And, you know, I remember one time this guy said, "Singleton, you're just a Jesus freak." And he said something I'll never forget. He goes, "Dude, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people." And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He doesn't want you to be some weirdo. He doesn't want you to be some freak putting on some spirit show. He wants to make you real and authentic inside. And that's what the scripture is talking about here. Verse 14, "The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness." Well, one of the surest signs of an individual who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good is a hunger in their heart for God's word. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a right relationship with God. For they shall be satisfied. Boy, a guy, I think, that embodies this, the heart of him who has understanding, seeks knowledge, has a passion to know God and his truth, was a pretty unlikely guy when you think about it. His name was Job. Job, you know, by all lights, probably should have just said, well, if this is what following God is all about, losing everything I have, including my health, being in such devastating circumstances, that all I can do is sit in the dust pile and scrape these boils that I have with a piece of pottery. But that wasn't Job's attitude. Job didn't understand what was going on in his walk with God, but he did understand one thing. He's going to continue to seek God, not till it hurt, but till it helped. And I love what he said in Job chapter 23 and verse 8. And I think this is one of the reasons that God pointed at Job and said, man, this guy's special. So special, his life rocked the gates of hell and brought a smile to the face of God in heaven. He said this in Job 23 and verse 8. Look, I go forward, but he's not there. And backwards, but I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Boy, here is a guy, I think, that probably inspired Solomon to write this particular passage in verse 14. Again, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Job, you know, could have listened to his feelings. He could have listened to his foes. He could have even listened to his family in the midst of his crisis. But what did he do? He said, no, I can learn something here. I can learn something about God. I can learn to appreciate and appropriate his word. And those of you who've have gone through the ringer a bit in your walk with God, haven't you ever noticed how going through a difficult time has a funny way of making the Bible so much more vivid to us, its truths so much more precious to us than they ever were before we went through that difficult time? So again, you know, we're all going to go through difficult times. But the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. The mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Oh, Job could have fed on foolishness. Remember, Mrs. Job came to him. Do you still cling to your integrity? Curse God and die. Do you remember what Job said in response? He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Should we accept blessing and not adversity from the hand of God? Again, Job understood that. You know, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said. So, you know, again, in any circumstance like this, we can walk in the word or we can feed on foolishness. The wise person decides to stick to the word of God. Well, verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Now, what this passage is saying is this. We say this a lot here, but it bears repeating. Your attitude in life is going to control your altitude in life. If you get up and the alarm goes off, you can say the same exact words, but the accent mark is going to tell the difference in your day. If your alarm goes off and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, good, oh Lord, it's morning. That's one way to approach a day. But if your alarm goes off and you go, good Lord, it's morning, that's another way to approach your day. And it's only an accent mark, a point of emphasis away. Let me ask you a question. You know, what do you look for when you enter into your day? You know, what you look for, interestingly, is what we end up getting. And I realize that because life is challenging and life can be overwhelming and our circumstances can seem like a tidal wave coming at us, you know, sometimes it's so much easier to focus in on what's wrong than what's right. We live in a very cynical time, a very snarky and sarcastic culture. You know, there's all kinds of people that are going to point to the wrong. And, you know, let's face it, as Americans, You know, when something happens in the news, we don't really care so much what happened. We just want to figure out who's to blame, right? We just want to know what went wrong. That's pretty much our point of emphasis. And sometimes that can creep over into our personal walk, even as believers in Christ. We are influenced more by our culture than we understand. So how can we reverse that tendency? How can we make sure that we are on the right track? Well, for me, one thing that really helps is this. If I wake up in the morning and, you know, for whatever reason, you know, I just kind of have a bad attitude. For whatever reason, I'm grumpy, you know, whatever, you know, things aren't going good and, you know, trying to get my contact lens in and it ain't working for the 18th time and, you know, frustration and, you know, walk out and the step out of bed and the first thing I step into is the cat barf by the side of, you know, and it's just, oh, one thing after another is going on there. How do you turn that around? Well, one thing that I found that's been really helpful for me is to say, all right, you know, things are a little rough here. Things are a little challenging here, no doubt about it, you know, from the minor things like that to maybe major things going on in your life. But one thing I've discovered is this. God's promises to us never change. And if I turn back to the promises of God, if I focus in on what he has done for me that will never change, you know, my circumstances, which are constantly changing, are going to take on a completely different view. Yeah, I've shared this with you all many times, but this is absolute gold to me. When I find myself focusing in on what's wrong rather than what's right, when I'm looking for a reason to be grouchy and grumpy rather than a reason to rejoice in grace, you know, I will go back to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, you know, we see King David, in a sense, jump-starting his heart in this passage. You know, the familiar words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." You know, we go through those scriptures rather quickly, but I think we forget something along the way. It's almost like King David is saying in this passage, man, soul, get with it. Come on, you know, I mean, I guess I got to jumpstart you here, you know, or something. And how does David jumpstart his soul? He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Boy, I go down that checklist. I mean, five things there that God gives to me that are never going to change. Forgive all my sins. Well, I don't have to walk through this life bent over with a load of guilt. You heal all my diseases. Hey, you know, I mean, I might not see that healing this side of heaven, but the bottom line is I'm heading for a future where I'm never going to know sickness or suffering or pain or sorrow ever again. You heal all my diseases. You ransom my soul from hell. Hey, if I can be thankful for nothing else in my life, at least I know because of what Jesus has done, I'm not going to end up in hell. That's a good thing, right? Who ransoms my soul from hell, who surrounds me with loving kindness and compassion. You know, if I look for it, I can see the mercies of God all around me in large and small ways. You know, I got up early this morning and went out for a run, a little bit of a workout. And boy, you know, as the sun was coming up and you know, the morning shift was getting going, you know, there were just these beautiful bird songs rising in the air. And you know, you walk around, you know, you hear the birds chirping, oh, birds chirping and all that stuff. But if you just stop and think, wow, that's so beautiful. And God, you created those things for your glory. And who knows, you know, maybe those birds in their own way are singing your praise. And it's just a beautiful way to look at it, you know. I mean, even here in Arizona, you know, you see one of those saguaros, you know, you can either look at it and say, oh, it looks like it's being robbed. Its hands are up, right? Or you can look at it and say, man, maybe it's lifting its majestic arms, praising its creator. Maybe I can take a hint from the saguaro and be a little more consistent about that myself. You get the drift. What you look for in life is what you find in life. You look for yourself, C.S. Lewis said, you're only going to find emptiness and frustration and death and despair. Look for God and you'll find him. And along with him, everything else. Wow, beautiful. So where are you looking these days? Verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Well, I think we've all been in situations where a perfectly good meal has been spoiled, haven't we? I mean, I've certainly been around those circumstances. I can remember my mom putting on this feast for my extended family. You know, we all kind of lived in the same area in Southern California. And my mom had made this wonderful prime rib and, you know, the mashed potatoes and the string beans and all the fixings that went with it. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful meal. And as we were sitting down and the food was being brought out, my uncle asked me at this point a seemingly innocuous question. He said, "So what are you studying in grad school anyway?" And I said, "Well, I just thought I'd, you know, again, like J. Vernon McGee says, put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them. You know, I want to say homiletics and hermeneutic. Who, Herman who? You know, I said, well, you know, what I'm studying is how to properly understand the Bible and how to share that truth with other people." I thought, how unassuming, how harmless could that be? But sitting at the table was my cousin, who took a very dim view of things biblical and spiritual. And she looked at me and she said, "What do you mean you can understand the message of the Bible? Nobody can understand the message of the Bible. How arrogant are you to think you can understand the message of the Bible?" And I said, "Well, actually, you know, if you look at it, it's grammatical." Well, after that, we're sitting there, we're looking at this prime rib, right? Nobody wanted to eat. Why? Because the proverb's true. Again, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Man, can I give you, you all, a point of application here? Don't be the one who ruins the family dinner. You know, don't be the one that decides that this is the perfect opportunity to give a piece of your mind to that person that's really done it to you, and I'm going to do it in front of them. Hey, save it for after dessert. And maybe if you save it for after dessert, you won't do it at all. That's the best alternative. But I think we all know that, man. You can have everything, but if you don't have love, you don't have that relationship going on, you got nothing. You got nothing. It's better just to be scrounging away on some leftover chives, if you will, than to have this beautiful prime rib and a baked potato and everything else and have a Malox moment going on at the same time. You know, that's why the scripture says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I might understand all mysteries and the gift of prophecy and have faith by which I might move mountains, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If I present my body to be burned, give all my goods to the poor, but have not love, I'm nothing." All those wonderful things. You can have everything in life, but if you don't have love, you really got not a whole lot going for you. So emphasize that. True wealth is the love of God. And the most wonderful, generous act that we can give, quite simply, is this: to share that love with one another. Verse 18, it says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." Now, notice this. It says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife." You know, this is one of those great checkpoint scriptures that we run into in the Word of God. You know, where does the general drift of things go when you show up? You know, sometimes people will say, "Oh, I just don't understand it." You know, wherever I seem to go, you know, there always seems to be conflict. Every church I've gone to, there's some kind of big dust-up going on. And, you know, I get together with my relatives, and suddenly everybody's, you know, at each other's throats and all this stuff. And I just don't understand why all these troubling things seem to follow me around. Well, I hate to tell you this, but there's one common denominator here. It's you. "Oh, no, it can't be me. It's got to be everybody else." No, if there's a constant tension that follows you, maybe you're the source of the tension. Maybe you're the one who is stirring up strife. Now, here's how you make sure you're not the one that's stirring up strife. You're not the one that just leaves in your wake a track record of fractured churches and messed up relationships and people on the outs. Notice it says, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Let me ask you a question. Are you slow to anger? Oh, all of us experience anger in this life. In fact, God gave us the capacity emotionally to express anger in its proper place. There's nothing wrong with anger. In the same way, in its proper place, plutonium can be a very useful little element. But you take plutonium out of the nuclear reactor and put it in the living room, it's a different story, isn't it? You know, here's the key, I think, to making sure that you're not a person that stirs up strife wherever you go. It's found in the book of James, chapter 1. In James, chapter 1, and verse 19, we read this. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I love this passage because if you want to be a person that is, again, slow to wrath, two things I would encourage you to do. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. If you have a hard time remembering that, just look in the mirror and remember this about your anatomy. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. You know, be a person who's more interested in really hearing what somebody else has to say rather than just getting your two cents worth in. You know, I realize that requires some real rewiring at times in our lives. Sometimes I think the way my brain works, it's almost like I'm in a tennis match, you know, and I've said something and I've hit the ball over the net and that other person is starting to say something and I'm already positioning myself to respond. You know, I'm not really listening to them. I'm just thinking about how I'm going to whack it right back at them. Well, that's a recipe for wrath, isn't it? That's a great way to stir up strife. Don't listen to other people. Make sure they're listening to you. You know, again, don't be a person that is concerned more about what's going on with somebody else. Be overly concerned about what's happening with you personally. And I guarantee you that is the shortest path to being a person who is wrathful, a person who stirs up strife. But notice it says, he who is slow to anger allays contention. Now, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I would much rather be a person who is known for coming into a situation that might be getting ready to go critical and turning down the temperature, rather than a person that just causes the whole thing to blow. So again, really important relational insights here in the book of Proverbs. The way of a lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. You know, I love this because this is one of those decided rebukes to a real part of what makes us tick as human beings. We all believe in our hearts, there's got to be a shortcut, right? There's got to be an easier way to, say, making a living than getting up every morning when the alarm clock goes off, rolling out of bed, driving to work, doing your work, and then going home at the end of the day. If you don't believe that's true, you know, why do they include the Powerball and the other lottery drawings every night on the local news? It's because people are waiting to see, oh, did I win the lottery? Does it mean that I don't have to go to work anymore? Man, shortest distance between two points would be, you know, for the Publisher's Clearinghouse Super Prize Van to pull up in my driveway, right? And we think, if only these things would happen to me, you know, if I could only go down to the Desert Diamond and, well, you know, God, you've predestined all things and, you know, you can certainly help me, you know, to put that dollar in the right slot machine and, you know, I'm suddenly becoming a Calvinist in a casino, you know, I can win this big jackpot and then I have to worry about my finances anymore. You know, we think about all these shortcuts in life. But, you know, the scripture says the way of a lazy man, that is a person who just doesn't want to work, is a hedge of thorns. But the way of the upright is like a highway. You know, one thing I've learned in ministering to people who are homeless is, in a sense, I have a great deal of respect for a homeless person. Because the more I've talked to people who are homeless, the more I've concluded it's hard work being homeless, man. I mean, you know, not just having, you know, we just say, oh, well, you know, piece of cake. You stand out there in the intersection with the "we'll work for food." You know, who am I kidding? I just want a beer sign, you know, that sort of thing. You just get to kick back, and you don't. They don't go, well, all these lazy people. You don't realize all that is involved in the day of a homeless person. First of all, they have to fight for that street corner. They have to make sure they get there first so that the prime street corners aren't taken on that day. Then one of the local law enforcement authorities might come by and say, sorry, you can't be here right now, but we'll be happy to take you over to the next township where you can set up shop. So you have to go over there, repeat the process. Then they take you away from where you're usually at, and then you realize, oh, man, wait a minute. I got to go down to the soup kitchen about this time to get a meal, so I got to figure some way to get across town to do that. And then once you do that, you got to start thinking, oh, man, you know, night's falling, and where am I going to be? And if I don't get a prime spot and some security, man, some guy's going to come around and mug me for all the stuff that I got today out there, you know, begging on the street. It's hard work. Or you could, like, say, you know, maybe I had to go to the gospel rescue mission. Maybe, you know, they can help me dry out from the drugs and the booze, and maybe they can show me how to get some kind of a marketable skill where, you know, I can start making a living and all that. You know, the funny thing is, people who come out of that lifestyle will say, man, it's much easier being someone that's not homeless than being a person who is homeless. You know, and I think they would bear witness to that. The way of a lazy man, a person that doesn't want to work, doesn't want to do the 9-to-5, is like a hedge of thorns. But the way of the upright is a highway. Now, notice something here. It says the way of the upright is a highway. It doesn't mean that, you know, just because you're doing the 9-to-5 and all that other stuff, that everything's going to work out for you. What it means is you're upright. You're not only out there in the workforce, you're not only paying your bills and taking care of business, but you're doing it for the right reason, because you want to please and honor the Lord. You know, we need to realize that when we go to work, we serve the Lord Christ. He's the one who's our employer, not the boss, not the manager, not this person. And I'll tell you know, I've discovered something. Jesus is a great boss. He's a great person to work for. I've never been disappointed in him. I've never felt like I've been treated unfairly by him. I've never felt like he has favorites or, you know, has cheated me out of anything that I had coming to me. Man, I'll tell you decide to serve the Lord, you're going to have a great attitude on the job. Oh, verse 20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Now, once again, here we see one of these contrasting proverbs, talking about a wise son who makes his father glad. Then you've got the foolish son who despises his mother. And some people will just write this off to Hebrew poetry because they really love contrasts in comparisons and so forth in Hebrew poetry. But I think it runs a little deeper than that. You know, it's interesting. It says, a wise son makes his father glad. A foolish man despises his mother. You know, back in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, we talked a little bit about this last time we were together. It says, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Well, this idea of the instruction of your father, the word instruction there in Hebrew carries the idea of nuts and bolts kind of instruction, you know, sort of like following the instructions that you get when you have the some assembly required bomb dropped on you. Well, you know, the idea of a son coming along, or father coming alongside the son and saying, this is how you do it. This is how you do the nuts and bolts of life. That seems to be the role of the father here. But it's interesting, do not forsake the law of your mother. The word law there is the Hebrew word Torah. In other words, here you see this balanced view of bringing up a son in a wise way. The father helps him with the practicalities of life. The mom helps him with the spirituality of life. You've got how to work and how the word works within your life. Both of these things being built into the heart and life of a person. And the ultimate outcome of that is you end up with a wise son. How can you tell you have a wise son? Because he makes a father glad. He looks at what that son's doing, and you dads out there, you know what this is like. You know, when you see your son, and you know, they're getting it. They're doing it, you know. They understand, and they're starting to apply things, and they're starting to, you know, again, make good choices, and you know, they're learning how to carry their weight, you know, how to bear their own load. It's a real blessing in your life. But notice, in contrast, a foolish man despises his mother. Remember how the Bible defines a fool in Psalm 14? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, not only does that kind of foolish man break the heart of God, but in this case, they despise or treat as nothing the input that their mom had within their life. You know, and again, I think we've all known very godly people who have raised very ungodly offspring. And inevitably, I read a book once called Well-Intentioned Dragons about some of the people that you meet in the church. And one of those well-intentioned dragons will come alongside someone whose offspring aren't walking with the Lord, and they'll say things like, well, you know, you must have really messed up raising that kid. You know, and then they'll have a laundry list of ways you messed up the raising of your kid. Oh, you let your kid go to public school? No wonder they're a traffic accident. You know, but in reality, what they're saying is, you messed up, man. You really blew it there. And if you had been a better parent, then your kid would end up being a lot better off. Well, you know, the funny thing is this. I have seen people with fantastically godly parents who've ended up being the biggest train wrecks you've ever seen in your life. And I've also seen people who have been raised by the biggest train wrecks you've seen in your life who end up to be fantastically godly people. You know, I wish as a pastor, and again, I've been in ministry since 1981, so believe me, I've gone down this road before. Man, if I could come up with a happy pill, if I could come up with a book where I say, look, do this and this and this and this, and you can guarantee that your kid will always walk with God. If I could do that and write a book, man, I'd be a wealthy man. And don't believe me, there have been people who've tried. You know, I remember there was this book that was out that was very popular a while back. It was called Raising Kids God's Way. You know, and I mean, there's a certain, you know, I guess semi-arrogance. We've got it figured out. Well, this Raising Kids God's Way, you know, started coming into churches, and the people that were doing it kind of had this attitude of like, well, if you're not doing things our way, then you know, forget about it. You know, your kids are going to be a mess and all this stuff. Among the things that they taught in this particular book were this. If your child is not sleeping through the night, by the end of the first month, you've failed as a parent. You failed as a parent? Really? Oh, and they had some techniques to make sure your kid was going to sleep through the night. Like if your kid started to doze off during the day, what they would recommend is you take ice cubes and rub them on the kid's foot to keep them awake during that time. You know, I don't know if that's raising kids God's way. It just sounds like borderline abusive to me. You know, the fact of the matter is God calls us to love our kids. He calls us to pray for our kids. And it calls to be a good example for our kids. But you know what? There's no guarantee that your kid is going to walk with God. Why? Because every one of us has to make our own choice. Every one of us has to make our own decision about walking with the Lord. Now, granted, I don't want to live my life in such a way that my kids look at me and go, there is the number one reason I don't want to walk with God, because I don't want to end up like him. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be that way towards my kids. I don't want to be that way towards my mailman, quite frankly. Why? Jesus has called us to be a witness, a testimony to the difference that he makes within our lives. And if our witness in our spirituality is just some act that we put on when we come through the double doors here, then we've completely missed the point of being a Christian. You know, if we just play Christian around church and then we get home and we are just mean and demanding and contentious and prickly and judgmental towards our kids, and then we can't understand why our kids don't want to walk with God. Or even worse, maybe even in spite of us, our kids are walking with God, and then we walk around all puffed up and proud saying, yeah, you should be judgmental and prickly and difficult like me, and then your kids would be right on. Well, I don't know. I was raised by a professing atheist, and I'm a pastor. Does that mean that my dad should have written a book about how to guarantee your kid is going to be a pastor by raising them as an atheist? No, it's the grace of God. I mean, Jesus speaking about those who are going to be born again, what did he say? He goes, you hear the wind and you can hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You can't codify it. You can't come up with some kind of foolproof 15-step thing to do this and this. And I know I'm going to get letters about this. But it's the truth. God wants to have a personal relationship with people. Now, again, God's word never returns void. There's nothing more powerful than the power of a praying parent. I'm not suggesting that you neglect those sort of things. But one of the most difficult acts of faith that God asks us to do is that inevitably God's going to lead us as parents to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to have our own personal journey up Mount Moriah. We're going to have to take that son. We're going to have to take that daughter. We're going to have to lay them down on an altar before God and say, God, they are yours. I got to give them to you because I can't be a Christian for them. I can't make a decision to follow you for them. I can encourage them. I can love on them. You know, again, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. I can do all those things, but ultimately, it's between them and God. And that's one of the toughest letting go moments any parent will ever face. And if you're in that situation and you've got those beloved infidels out there, you just got to give them over to God. You got to trust God. He loves your kids more than you ever could or ever would. He died for them. He was willing to die in their place. And I guarantee you, he is willing to do everything possible, everything conceivable, to draw them to true faith in him. All we can do is pray, root God on in the process. Go get him, Lord. But on the other side of the coin, we got to let go. We got to put him in the hands of God. Well, again, verse 21, folly is a joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. You know, folly is a great, you know, expression, a short-term gain that results in long-term pain. Folly carries the idea of living frivolously. You know, the famous parable in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, prodigal living, the one who took his inheritance and blew it on wine, women, and song. That is the pathway of folly there. And for a moment, living like that, folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment. But a man of understanding walks uprightly. Well, what's the difference? You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 24, there's a beautiful picture of a guy that grasped the truth we find there. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, we read this: by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now notice what Moses took a pass on: the passing pleasures of sin. You know, you think it was easy for Moses to leave that palace? You think it was easy for Moses to leave the resume that he had built up, the reputation that he had, the opportunity to live the rest of his life on easy street that would have gone with being a son of Pharaoh, to follow the Lord? It wasn't easy, but Moses did the math. I can enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season, and sin for a season is pleasurable. A friend of mine did serious jail time for selling drugs in California. Got out, and I'll never forget what he told me. He came to know the Lord while he was in prison, and he said, "You know what, Scott? No one would ever do drugs if they didn't make you feel good." Yeah, that's an important thing to understand. Sin makes you feel good, at least for a little while. But then the bills come due. And a man of understanding gets that. Now, the man of understanding who walks uprightly understands this: he who rejoices last rejoices best. So, again, this contrast we find here in the book of Proverbs. Verse 22, without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. A couple things that we can understand here. First of all, truth doesn't sneak. If someone comes to you and says, "We've got this little personal Bible study we've put together, and we haven't really told anybody in the church about it because it's really for the super spiritual people, and I can see you're spiritual enough to really grasp all of this. You know, but don't tell anyone because, you know, we really get into the deep stuff of God's Word." If someone comes to you and says, "Hey, we've got this great financial deal coming here, but before you know, we can tell you about it, you know, you got to sign this non-disclosure document here and swear never to tell anybody about our deal where you can, again, make millions of dollars and never pay taxes or things like this." You know, whenever you hear this sort of thing, understand something. Truth never has to sneak. You know, again, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us for all sin. If someone says, "No, I'm going to just, you know, do things my way. I don't think I need counsel. I think I've got this here." Well, that's that same kind of attitude. It's that uncorrectable attitude. But notice in the multitude of counselors, they're established. If you're thinking about doing something, you're thinking about a major move in your life, hey, don't be afraid to bounce it off a number of different people and see what they have to say. You know, don't go, you know, counsel shopping. You know, one of the things that used to happen at Calvary Costa Mesa, because, again, there were 12 pastors on staff and, you know, 40,000 people, and people would come in and, you know, they'd say, "Well, I've got this and this going on in my life," and so on. After a while, I learned something. And I think this is the pathway of wisdom. The first thing that I would ask him is, are you talking to another pastor about this? And if they'd say yes, I'd say, "Well, you need to go back to him and talk to him about that." Or I would find that other pastor and say, "What kind of counsel are you giving this person?" They'd come to me now, and they'd say, "Well, I told him this and this and this," and I would tell them the exact same thing. And they get frustrated because they weren't really looking for counsel. They were looking for someone who wanted to confirm what they decided to do anyway. So you have to be very careful about that. It's good to get a multitude of counselors involved to confirm what we're going to do, especially if it's a major life decision. Because, again, if they're listening to the Lord and they're establishing the Word, you're going to hear the same thing over and over again. But if you're looking for a multitude of counselors because sooner or later you just want to find somebody who's going to tell you to go on ahead with what your flesh wants to do, you'll probably be successful, but you're not going to end up anywhere you wanted to go. Verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Oh, isn't it a blessing to be able to be the person that lifts someone's load with just that right word? Maybe even a word that God gives to you that's beyond your wisdom. You know, if you want to put yourself in a position to be able to have that kind of joy and a word spoken in due season, can I give you just a real practical piece of advice? Share God's word. Share God's word. You know, when someone says, "Well, this and this and this is going on in my life," you know, just say, "Well, you know, let me think about that," and search God's word. You know, if you go, "Well, Scott, I don't know the Bible well enough, and how am I going to do that?" Man, just stick to Proverbs. Yeah, I just don't know how you can read through the book of Proverbs for any length of time before you come across at least five different ways that God's going to tell you about what's going on in your life. You know, what a beautiful thing it is to share God's word. If you've got something better to share than God's word, then share it. Tell them stick to the Bible. Again, verse 24, the way of life winds upward for the wise that he may turn away from hell below. You know, my football coach in high school, had a motto. The guy led me to Christ, and I never forgot it. He said, my goal in life is to make it to heaven and drag as many people with me as I possibly can. Now, I think that's wisdom there. And I think that is the way of the wise. That's a heaven-centered perspective. Show me somebody who's truly heaven-centered, and I'll show you a man or a woman living a blessed life. You know, again, the scripture tells us that the more we focus in on the fact that Jesus could return at any time, the more our Christian life has a wonderful way of becoming consistent. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, show me someone who's looking for that blessed hope, and I'll show you a person who's living a pretty consistent and powerful Christian life. Verse 25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. You know, in this particular passage, what we're seeing here is this, is that God is the one who is the defender of the defenseless. You know, we can look at people and we can say, oh, there's somebody I can take advantage of, but God's watching. God's paying attention. And sometimes these people think they're getting away with murder. Well, they're not getting away with anything because God is the ultimate judge. Verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Now, can you imagine being around somebody who knows what you're thinking? I mean, that would be one of the freakiest things, I think, about hanging out with Jesus in his earthly ministry, right? Remember Nathanael? You know, when he was told by the other disciples, you know, we found, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And he said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? And they were wise enough to say, well, come and see. And so Nathanael comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at them and said, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. In other words, man, you're a straight shooter, Nathanael. What you see is what you get. And he said, sir, how do you know me? And he goes, well, I saw you by the fig tree before you came here. And he fell down on his knees. He says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, why was he so freaked out? Well, the idea of the fig tree was a place of common prayer. What Jesus was saying to Nathanael was, you were praying. I was listening to your prayer. He's like, whoa, man, that is amazing. Well, you know, again, God knows the thoughts and the words that we speak. Psalm 139, boy, this has always been a convicting one to me. You know, in Psalm 139, we are told, you know, for before there's a word on my mouth, on my tongue, oh, Lord, you know it all together. And God knows what I'm going to say before I say it. So if that's the case, man, I'd love to have my words being pleasant in his sight. You know, maybe that's one of the reasons why praise is so wonderful, because for one brief shining moment while we're praising God, we're not putting down somebody else. Well, again, verse 27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. You know, it's not money that gets us, gang. It's the love of money, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that is a root of all kinds of evil. We don't love money. We love what money can do. And the problem is we substitute money for the wonderful things that only God can bring to our lives. You know, again, verse 30 tells us this, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. Ah, the power of good news, the ultimate good news of Jesus Christ. It's going to bless every part of your life, from your heart all the way to your bones. So, again, what a beautiful picture we find here. Now, many of you are probably saying, well, what about verse 28? Well, verse 28 we're going to cover on Sunday. So, study that. Get prepared for that. I think we're going to have a lot of fun with that on Sunday, about how to make sure you know what to say in those moments that are coming each and every one of our way, those divine appointments that we have. We get an opportunity to share the love and the truth of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. What a wonderful experience that we have, being able to go through these scriptures and being able to see these snapshots, these portraits of real-life circumstances and what you say to us in very practical and applicable ways. God, how I pray that you would take the things that are being said here tonight, the things of your word, and sow them deeply into our hearts. I pray that as we leave here, maybe even before we turn in tonight, you give us an opportunity to put some of these principles into practice in our lives. And as you lay out the pathway of our life going forward, I pray that in the next couple of days, the things we've talked about tonight would come back to us, that they would resonate with our hearts, and that you would give us the opportunities not just to hear your word or to see how it applies, but to apply your word in such a way that these truths truly become our own, that we go, oh yeah, that's my verse, that's what the Lord used to keep me out of a peck of trouble this week. God, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for your Holy Spirit leading us into your truth and love. We give you this evening. We thank you for your mercies and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.